we're going to think right now, what is it that we do once we arrive at this main point of the passage for his audience to take the next step towards the sermon? What's it have to do with the gospel? In 2018, I had the chance to visit Brazil for the first time. I don't think anybody's ever been. Beautiful place. And I was in the city of Rio de Janeiro. I didn't know a lot about Brazil or Rio, but I had heard one thing. I was told I needed to see Corcovado. It's like an essential part of the experience of going to Rio. If you don't see this, you haven't done Rio. So we were driving there. My buddy Andrew and I, we're going up this road only to find out that the storm the night before had caused this tree to fall and block the road. So we like, shoot, we got to get there. Like, that's all right, there's another road there. So we took this other road. And finally, we drove up and we actually saw what we were trying to see, but from a different angle. What we saw was the Christ Redeemer statue that sits atop the Corcovado Mountain. And it's very similar to a sermon. You actually haven't preached. You haven't arrived at where you need to be unless you're seeing Jesus, unless you're seeing Christ the Redeemer in your sermon in some way, in a way that is organically moving with your text. But the problem is, guys, sometimes we only try to go one road. There's only one way we know how to get to the gospel, penal substitutionary atonement. And if that road is blocked for some reason, well, we just give up and go home. But then we actually haven't seen Christ the Redeemer, and we actually haven't done a sermon. We haven't done the one thing, one of the key things that is essential to preaching. So in this talk, I want to do two things. I want to lay down a conviction and demonstrate it from the scripture. We'll work through that together. And then we're going to do two exercises. We'll take some of the text we did yesterday in our context talk from Isaiah and Amos. We've now done some context work there, so we have an idea of what's going on there. And we'll see how we might move from that exegetical work to see how it fits with the gospel. But the principle and the picture are just this. It's that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the unifying center of the scripture according to the scripture. That is, all of the Old Testament is pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And actually, everything in the New Testament is flowing out from it. It's what kind of explodes into the creation, the writings of the New Testament, as they reflect back on that historical event. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scripture according to the scriptures. That's our conviction. And I hope we can see that first as we lay down the conviction by considering some passages. So let me assign some text that I'll have guys read. I'm just going to go table by table. Austin, why don't you turn to John 5 for me? Sam, would you go to 1 Peter 1? Chip, would you go to 1 Corinthians 15? Everybody who I didn't call on, I'm glad I haven't learned their name yet. Let's lay down this conviction and see what the Bible has to say. So, Austin, would you read John 5, 39 to 40? And as he reads it, listen for what Jesus says Moses wrote about. Go ahead.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people.
Right. That was 39 to 40, right?
Oh.
And then 46 to 47. Did I cut you off early? No? Good. All right. And then 46 to 7, please.
Oh, me.
Yeah. You're my John 5
sorry,
guy.
Sorry. 46 and 47.
Yeah.
For if you believe Moses, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
All right. So, from John 5, what is Moses writing about? Sunday school answer, right? I know it's early, guys. The caffeine's still working its way in. I'm trying to give you an easy one here. Jesus says that Moses, what about me? All right. Let's go to another one. Let's change authors from John to Peter. Would you read 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 12?
Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things.
Wonderful. Thank you. We're in a workshop on prophets, prophetic literature. And did you notice that's who Peter picks up and says that they're writing about? We have Moses in our first one. Here it's the prophets, right there in verse 10. Prophets who prophesied. And what did they prophesy about? What was it about the grace that was to be these readers' recipients? What did they write about? Sorry? Somebody said something.
Sufferings of Christ?
Yeah. Where do you see that?
That's the end of verse 10. Sorry, verse 11.
Yeah, end of 11.
End of 11.
Right. The Spirit, through the prophets, predicted what Chris just mentioned, the sufferings of Christ and what? Don't stop there. He doesn't stop there. It's the subsequent glories. I mean, you could look at Luke 24 as well, where he talks about the predicted sufferings and glories of the Christ. Here's Peter, and they realize that the sufferings and glory that they were prophesying about, Jonah, Amos, Nahum, Isaiah, were not to be theirs, but to be ours. Let's turn for our last scripture here to 1 Corinthians 15. And would you read verses 3 through 8, please, Chip?
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. The last of all is to one untimely born. He appeared also to me.
Great. Thank you. Do you see how he introduces what he's about to talk about here in verse 3? I'm delivering to you the most important things, which I also received. Passed down to him from Christ directly. And what does he include in that? What is of first importance? Yeah, where do you see that?
In
right after. Verse 3. Yeah, the very first thing he says, most important, Christ died for our sins. What's a key phrase that comes right after that?
According to scripture.
Yeah, what scripture is Paul talking about? Apparently, at least Moses and the prophets, right? So Christ died for sins according to scriptures. Okay, what else is included in this first importance?
He's buried.
He's buried, great.
Raised.
Raised, according to what?
Scriptures.
The scriptures. Okay, so we have Paul here, and as he's talking about the Gospels, he's saying, according to the scriptures, well, I can't spell according. According to the scriptures, Christ died and was raised, right? Or, and somebody mentioned the buried thing, right? This is what Paul thinks is of first importance. and it's according to the scriptures. Now, does he just stop there?
No.
I mean, so first of all, have you ever preached a gospel connection in your sermon that talked about burial? Right? So whoever said burial, I'm like, thank you for that. You also kind of cut out like one of my questions, but no, it's good. You're thinking ahead. We talk about death and resurrection. Is that of first importance? Is it all that Paul thinks is of first importance? Is burial, what else then?
He appeared to Cephas.
Appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Keep going.
More than 500.
Keep going.
They were alive, some of them asleep.
Yeah.
James. Apostles.
What does Paul spend the most time actually talking about in what he thinks is of first importance? Post-resurrection appearances. Which, like, that's surprising. You get like one, maybe two verses on death and resurrection. He just kind of moves by, right? Not that they're not important. That's not what I'm saying. But the amount of weight that he gives to the appearance is like, that says a lot of things. But it means that if this is like his death and burial, and this is his resurrection, really at least need to like extend this line for like those 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. And maybe, I don't know how I would draw the line to do like the one for Paul, right? Like after he ascends him, it's going to be some abstract art. But let me show you what else that Paul continues on to speak about as the gospel. Because again, he doesn't even just stop there. He's talking about the resurrection. That's the question at hand. And so in verse 12, then he says, you can see this is the question at hand. He says, if Christ is proclaimed is raised from the dead, and now we're like, oh, that's why you spent so much time on the resurrection appearances, right? Because Paul's historical event. You have eyewitnesses that you could check out because they're still alive. He's defending that. But he doesn't stop with the resurrection. Look at the flow of thought that he moves in. Look at verse 20. So he says, if you don't think, 12. He's proclaimed from the dead. How can you say there's not? But he is raised. So he makes that point from 12 to 19. Then you get to 20, and he says, but in fact, Christ is raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. Contrast it with Adam. And look at where he moves from resurrection. Look at verse 24. What's happening in 24? Read 24 through 26 out loud. Chris, you want to read that for us?
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Right. Where does he get to in his gospel presentation? Yeah. That's right. Like, then comes the end. Paul goes all the way to the end of the story. But what has to happen until then? This is not like some sort of eschatological system question. Don't, like, open your left behind box.
The word being preached.
Yeah, did you see that in there? According to these verses, small second, he has to reign. Yeah. When did his reign begin? At the ascension, he sits down on the throne of David as the king, right? So this is like death, resurrection. He ascends up and he's seated. And what's he doing now? He's reigning. And then at some point, when all his enemies are put under his feet, he'll return. And that will be the end, and the kingdom will be God's. And that's new heaven, the new earth. Guys, these are facets, aspects, angles of looking at the gospel that Paul delivers in what he thinks to be of first importance. And if our penal substitutionary atonement road is blocked, we have other angles from which to view Jesus. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that, you know what, if Paul thought that all this was good news moving forward, you don't have to agree with me if you don't want. I don't have, like, the same kind of scriptural support to say this, that he would probably think that Jesus' earthly ministry was good news, and that his incarnation coming down was good news, and that his pre-incarnation existence and creation and all that stuff was good news. So when I'm thinking about the gospel and different angles or facets that I have to move from what's happening in my passage to the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, I've got a lot more than just penal substitutionary atonement. This is how I'm thinking of it. His pre-existence, incarnation, earthly ministry, bringing of the kingdom, death, burial, resurrection, 40 days, ascension, that Jesus went up and is seated on the throne. That's pretty important. That's good news. That he's ruling now as king. That he's going to come again. That he's going to then set all things right and we'll live in new heavens and new earth. That's good news, brothers. But don't miss this. I don't know how many physics people we have in here. I did not do well in physics. So you could probably answer this question, because I think I can. If you were to pour water into this picture, if this was like a 3D shape, where would the water settle?
Lowest point, burial.
Which is where? Yeah. This is the part that fills up. And everything else is kind of flowing either into or out of this, right? His incarnation is the beginning of his humiliation and sufferings, which leads to a pinnacle of his sufferings in his death, right? Then his glories, and this is why I think the language of Luke and 1 Peter are really helpful, is its sufferings and glories. So that's what you have on the left side here, you have his sufferings. And then beginning at his resurrection, he is now becoming enthroned and glorified and ruling and reigning. And so everything this direction is showing the glories of Christ. But they all stem, or they all kind of find their heart and unity and control right there in the middle. So this is my conviction, is that everywhere we're preaching from in the Bible, whether it's Jonah, Nahum, Leviticus, Numbers, wherever you are, Proverbs, you can come back and somehow, it's not a where's Jesus kind of like game, but there is a relationship to understanding that the gospel is pointed towards in some way. Not always the same way, but we now have a much more robust view of the gospel that would allow us to see how that might work. So that's my conviction. We've shared it from, or we've looked at it at least from three different authors, from John, Peter, and Paul, with different words, but again, seemingly the same underlying understanding that this is all according to the scriptures. Well, if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures, according to the scriptures, let's practice with it a little bit. Open up to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. We'll revisit where we were yesterday. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Now, I'm going to take us right back up to where we were on this pathway. One thing that I pointed out here that it's important to lay hold of is that before you start thinking about how you're going to make the gospel move, you need to arrive here. Okay? You want to have a good understanding of the exegetical argument of that author to his audience before you just start thinking about the gospel. Because in other words, you might just like grab something and say like, oh, here's the color red. Red is like blood, Jesus. Okay? You want to understand the main idea of the sermon, of the passage, and knowing that that main idea is in line with the gospel, and it's our job to uncover that. So let's arrive at question three before we start working on question four. From our work on Isaiah 9 yesterday, What would be like a simple one sentence thing? Anybody want to take a swing at what we said Isaiah 9 is doing for the first audience?
Giving them hope in the perfect reign of the coming king.
Okay. And what's that hope look like?
Peace.
Great. Peace, and I think somebody else pointed out joy a few times yesterday, right? Okay, so let's live with an aim something like this, that God's king brings a kingdom of joy and peace. Everybody okay with that? Maybe we could even put like great kingdom, because it seems like it's going to be pretty good. So let's say, I don't care if you agree with this, let's just work it from here, all right? Even if you disagree, let's just assume for the sake of the argument that Isaiah 9, this is what Isaiah was trying to communicate, all right? So let's work one strategy, because here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to put tools in your belt. So when you come to this and you start thinking, okay, what are my options? I'm in a prophetic text. I've arrived at what I think the author's aim is. What are my options for considering how I'm going to move to the gospel? Just to start thinking. You're not always going to guess right the first time. You should try multiple. I'm going to help us and just say, let's try prophetic fulfillment. Who wants to take a guess at what I mean by prophetic fulfillment?
Fulfillment of prophecy?
Yeah. So how would we know if this prophecy gets fulfilled?
If we have record of seeing it happen.
Okay. Where would that record be?
Later in the Bible.
Later in the Bible, right? And if we're trying to move particularly to Jesus, we might find it where? Probably somewhere in the New Testament, right? Yeah, maybe specifically the Gospels. So, does anybody know where Isaiah 9 gets cited in the New Testament? Matthew. Who's going to narrow it down more? Matthew 4, yes. Matthew 4, 12 to 17. Sam, will you read that for us?
Matthew 4,
12 to 17. Hey, how did you know it was in Matthew 4? Who said 4? Back there? Oh, okay. How did you know that?
My cross-reference in my Bible.
Okay, guys, let me help you out here. Some really smart people help put your Bibles together, okay? There are tools in here that can help you. Now, not all the cross-reference things are going to be helping you. Some are going to be rabbit trails. But some are going to be absolute gold. Like if it says, sometimes it'll say like cited in or like quoted here. Follow those every time. Another tool that's really helpful. I'm just starting like one way to know it is just like to know your Bible really well. Which as ministers, like you'll grow in that over time. It just takes time, buddy. Read, study, preach, learn, think, memorize parts of the scripture, and you'll grow in that ability. Other tools, yeah, like cross-references. Commentaries can help you with that kind of thing. Another helpful tool that I always have on my desk is my Greek New Testament. Even if you don't know Greek, the last like 20 pages of that thing are gold, because what they've done, the editors of the Nestle-Aland or the UBS Greek New Testament, have a list of all New Testament citations and allusions. So even where your Bible might not say cited in, it will show an allusion and it'll be like, oh, boom, move there. Again, maybe a few of them are rabbit trails because people are saying, I think this is an allusion and nobody knows what an allusion is. Guys, these are tools to have on your shelf to help you think about and to do prophetic fulfillment. All right, and if you had one of those tools, or you looked at your cross references, like my man in the back, you're going to say, "Man, Isaiah 9, Matthew writing his gospel says Jesus does something that looks like Matthew 9. Would you read 12, sorry, Matthew 4, 12 to 17. Would you read that for us?
When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went into live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who are living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Okay, great, thank you. Now, guys, just from hearing that and looking at where in Matthew's gospel we have this, where on Mike Bullmore's drawing might we be thinking that our gospel connection is going to come? Are we at the death yet? Yeah, we're like somewhere around here, right? We're early in his ministry. And for him, he's saying, yeah, Isaiah 9. Now, if you had to choose from Isaiah 9 what you would pick, what would you have picked? Would you have picked like light coming to Naphtali and wherever all these places are that we don't want to pronounce? That's what he picks. And he's saying that this good thing that Isaiah predicted is happening in Jesus. Now, what is there in Matthew 4 that helps us pick up on what element that he's grabbing from these two verses that matched up really well with what we thought this passage was about? We thought this passage was about God's king bringing a great kingdom of joy and peace. Does Matthew 4 pick up on anything like that or develop that?
Verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Boom! So he says, the kingdom is at hand. And we're like, oh man, he said, we thought that God's king was going to bring a great kingdom. Now Jesus comes and says, God's kingdom is here. Okay, so we're seeing that his ministry is what demonstrates the bringing of the kingdom. Now, all right, so we're like, boom, we've connected the dots. We're not yet ready to preach that, right? Because like, right now we just have information. How does understanding this fulfillment help us preach? How are we going to use what we've just uncovered that Matthew says Jesus fulfills this? I'll let you think about that. Talk to the guy next to you because you're too scared to talk to me or too asleep. Wake the guy up next to you and talk for 2 minutes and think, man, if you're doing a sermon where you're trying to say God's king brings a kingdom of joy and peace, tell him how you think you might use this connection to Matthew 4 to help your sermon. Go ahead. All right, did we get anywhere, guys? Let's see, how did finding Matthew 4 citation help you preach Isaiah 9 in light of the gospel? What are we saying about Isaiah 9 understanding Matthew 4? How to help your sermon? What are some ways to help you?
I just feel like we talked about this a little bit yesterday, but just thinking about that idea of light and darkness as being a matter of God's favor versus his the removal of his favor,
okay,
and kind of seeing that happen here, like Jesus as he's bringing the kingdom,
right?
He's talking about like God's favor is upon you, but then his conditions on that, and I think ultimately how he paints a picture of what that kingdom looks like is a lot different than what they're expecting.
Okay, so he comes and so Isaiah says, "Look, God's great king is going to do this." You're preaching Isaiah 9. That's what you're trying to say. And you're saying, look, it started already. What? So we've landed here, but are you going to tell them that the great kingdom is actually here? Yes? What objection might you get from somebody in your church?
It doesn't really look like it.
It doesn't really seem like it, does it? And let me ask you, is the great kingdom actually totally here? So you've actually got to start here and finish there. So you've got like a twofold aspect of the gospel. What you're going to say is, hey guys, God's great king is going to bring a great kingdom of joy and peace. Jesus began this in his ministry, in his presence of coming and proclaiming and offering forgiveness of sins. But it's not totally here yet. And so in this sense, we're in the same place as the people of Isaiah's day who are reading it, still waiting for this future final fulfillment of it. And so the same way that Isaiah offers hope to his people by the promise of a kingdom, you can offer hope, but because Jesus has started it, what do we have that Isaiah didn't?
Abortion.
Huh?
Assurance.
Yeah, we actually have more assurance. And this is actually more true for us because we know he's already started. This kingdom has already begun and we're just waiting for the completion of it. That's like one way where you just start thinking, all right, I see this connection, but you just start wrestling and you see he picks up on kingdom and that it's this light and joy. He's like, man, the great kingdom has begun. Man, but that day of light is coming too. All right, let's jump back to Amos 2. Amos 2. So that's prophetic fulfillment. You'll have some of those when you're in prophetic literature. Not always, though. That can't be your only tool in your belt, or there's going to be a lot of prophets that you can't handle. Let's work on a theme tool. So in Amos 2, 6 to 16. Somebody want to give us a baseline for our understanding of what the author was saying to his audience? Where did we land yesterday? Something like what?
Judgment because of the covenant.
Okay. Yeah, okay. So God's people, right, because that's narrow it in, right, Israel, God's people have a greater judgment. Why did you say covenant, Danny?
There's a particular verse 4, because they rejected the law of the Lord, not the statutes.
Okay, we're in 6 to 16.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. And we saw in verse 9 that God did stuff for them, right? So it's not like unrelated to covenant. But it's like, this is God's provision, right? So God's people have a greater judgment because of God's past provision. Something like that? We okay with that? We can at least work from it, right? All right. I want you to work with the guy next to you now for 2 minutes and think, what are some places, themes that you might identify like in their like kind of nascent form in 6 to 16, just like in a really early form of, man, this might be something that I could develop into a gospel connection, something that kind of carries through scripture and finds like it flowers in the gospel. What would the guy next to you, see if you can come up with a list of a few ways that you might move forward to the gospel out of 2, 6 to 16. All right, and we'll come back and we'll get some stuff on the board.
Okay.
potential themes that you could develop to the gospel. Sounds like we've got a few good things floating around out there. What are some of the potential themes that you think might move their way forward? Remember, you're just looking at this text, right? You don't know the answer. So if you list out a few things, you might have to actually try to chase a few of them down. Some of them are going to dead end. Welcome to preaching. It's hard. It will always be hard. What would be a few that you might try chasing down and seeing if there's any fruit to it?
1 Peter 4:17 talks about judgment beginning with the household of God.
So what are you taking out of Amos 2 to move there?
Specifically judgment and then higher accountability for the people of God.
Okay, so you're talking about this idea of judgment specifically as it relates to the house of God. Okay, we could think about how that might work. What else?
We were thinking about, as it pertains to the affliction of the poor and the selling of the righteous, pertaining to Jesus' ministry and how he came to the poor. He's the one that he was sold. And so just connecting it to the gospel or the ministry of Jesus.
Okay, so the neglect, oppression of the poor. Yeah, good. Riley.
I'd say kind of like the ministry of Jesus in the sense of he came to call the Jews. Doesn't he talk about his ministry? Like the theme of he's calling out the Jews and saying that they've had provision, they've had this covenant of God, and they've not done well, that the judgment based on it, right?
Okay. So you're talking about identity, the national identity of the people.
Yeah, like the Pharisees and all that.
Okay. Others?
I think Jesus' ministry being described as the next Exodus. So Luke 9,
So you're grabbing hold of this Exodus thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the transfiguration of Luke 9, he said he's going to complete his Exodus. Okay, so you're going to grab that one. My brother over here.
I was going to say provision of, God's provided for all these things, been the provision of Christ ultimately, Christ's condescension for.
Okay, yeah, what are some things that are provided here?
The Exodus.
Yeah, Exodus is one. So that would fall under what, or Samson would fall under yours? Sure, what else?
The promised land.
Yeah, destroying the Amorite. What else?
Prophets.
Yeah, he gives them prophets, Nazarites. Okay.
So maybe another connection would be kind of in 14 through 16. He basically talks about those who feel maybe more secure or like they have more
capability of saving themselves, like the judgment that's coming, like they're not going to be able to do that. Like they're going to be in a position where like nobody's going to be safe.
Yeah.
And so, you know, specifically kind of honing in, nor shall the mighty save his life.
Okay.
Like there is one that, you know, can, and we can move that direction with the judgment of God coming. But, yeah.
So like an inescapable, is that kind of what you're picking up on? Like the nature of the judgment?
Yeah, in other words, there's a sense in which like even the most capable, even the strongest within Israel will not be able to escape the judgment that's coming.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, again, there is one that in Israel that that can... I guess that can rescue the people from the wrath to come, so to
right.
speak. Yes.
Okay. Oh, okay. So you're talking about like this is totally inescapable, and so there's a need.
Mm-hmm.
There's a need to escape that judgment. Okay. Whoops. So you need to escape. Okay. Now, guys, this is like the hard work of like. In your study, you just said, like, man, these are all possible ways I could get to the gospel. Are any of these, like, wrong? We don't know yet, do we? Right? Like, it's going to cost. Could you probably do something helpful with most of these? Yeah. People of Israel were supposed to care for the poor, according to Deuteronomy, but they were abusing them. Jesus is like some greater Israel kind of thing. And he actually does care for the poor, right? Like, okay, maybe there is one way. The kind of guiding thing that we need to be working on, though, is how does it advance or enhance the main point of this text? Because we believe that there's like a progression in Revelation and in redemptive history, right? That things get bigger and better over time. It's not just the same. God's acts in the Old Testament are great, but they're continually greater. So we don't just want to say the danger that we can run into is to say, okay, here's what the Old Testament says, and I found a New Testament text that says the same thing, and we just say, oh yeah, they're like the same, and we don't demonstrate that there's like this increasing nature, like that things are leveling up and ratcheting up, right? So, like one really easy one that we could do that with would be like this judgment on the household of God. I'm not saying that that's what you would do. But you'd almost have to, because it says a very similar thing, right? And we'd have to be like, okay, how has it developed? We don't just want to say the same thing. Like, just saying the same thing from the New Testament is not the same as connecting to the gospel. Just citing a New Testament text is not the same as connecting to the gospel. So, again, we don't have, like, 8 hours to write a sermon here together. So, let's, like, live in this world. I'm just going to choose it arbitrarily, not arbitrarily, intentionally. But let's work one for the sake of seeing how once you've grabbed one, you've got a couple of guys that have identified in different ways, see how it would work forward. Why? And let's start here. You've grabbed this, either provision or Exodus. Exodus is kind of an example of it. How does Amos use Exodus, right? How does Amos use, or the provision as a whole, right? Starting in verses 9 through 11. What does Amos do with that? We talked a bit about it yesterday.
Shows God's covenantal faithfulness to them.
Okay. Why does he want to show that?
Because their lack of repentance is incurring the judgment.
Yeah, so it's like, I did all this for you? So you, like, owe me faithfulness, right? And they didn't, which means, like, you get a higher judgment. So So in this sense, that it's kind of this theme of like provision in the past has implications for how you live in the present. Is this theme like anywhere else in the Bible? You went to like covenant. Look at the beginning of the covenant. Go back to Exodus 20. How does the covenant charter open in Exodus 20? Somebody gets there. Read it out for us.
God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me.
Great. That's good enough. It begins with what? Yeah, not a command. Right? The Ten Commandments actually misses one of the most important opening lines in all the Bible. Reminds them of the past provision. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out, therefore this. God's past provision has present implication. So I'm telling you that you can take my word, you can disagree, whatever. But if you are with me, that this is like a theme that is showing up in the Bible, in the past, and now here, also in our text in Amos 2. And I'm telling you that it's going to amplify in the New Testament. Where might you go? How does the New Testament amplify that pattern? How does it amplify? How does it get bigger, enhance, or advance in the New Testament? Past provision, present implication.
Matthew 12.
Okay, what's Matthew 12?
We talked about it yesterday about Jonah, where Jesus talked about who's the greater Jonah. He's the greater than Moses. So
okay.
He's the present provision of those prophets. So he's greater than Jonah, he's greater than Moses.
Okay. Yeah. And so what? And so, what's Matthew do with that then? Or what does Jesus then say for those guys?
Basically tell them, like, you lack belief, you lack repentance. I'm ready here. Basically, to build the kingdom.
And therefore, because you've not received me, what? Great, because something greater is here. And therefore, there will be a greater judgment. Actually, the men of Assyria will rise up and condemn you. Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn you. All right? So there's like the pattern. You could even go more simple with a verse everybody knows. God so loved the world that he gave, right, his only son. That's not the only way you have to do it. I'm just trying to like pick something that's like, here's a softball, right? God gave that whoever believes, present implication, not perish, alternative A, but have eternal life, alternative B. Past provision has present implication. So, the greater giving, this is then how we're developing this pattern in the gospel. In Amos 2, we have a gift. And that gift results in like greater responsibility. I know, every time I say the word responsibility now, I think like Spider-Man, whatever. Our understanding then is that when we think about the move to the New Testament, that both of those are going to increase and expand and enhance, right? There's going to be a greaterness. And so what we're saying now is that in some sense, Jesus, maybe just his presence, the coming of the kingdom, his offer of forgiveness of sins. It's all his covenant provision, because that's what is here in Amos 2, right? Giving of the land, bringing them out, prophets, revelation of God, that they might make him known. This is all covenant provision. So whatever the covenant provision is here is greater. Therefore, are we going to, like, what do we then say that if we're going to stay with Amos, what does the gospel do here? Does it say, like, we have a greater gift, therefore you're forgiven? Is that how we, like, you don't have to worry about caring for the poor? How does it work here? How does the pattern continue if it's greater? You have a greater responsibility. The gospel is used here not to say, Well, you know, none of us can really actually care for the poor or do justice all that well. Thank God there's Jesus, so we can just keep doing what we're doing. Because we're forgiven. We have a greater gift. God's greater covenant blessing of forgiveness of sins. The gospel is used here in Amos 2 to condemn the people. If our preaching excuses the people with the gospel, then we've just neutered Amos and don't bother preaching it. What are you doing? Why are you even in Amos if you're not going to do what he does? Now, are you saying, Kevin, we can't preach forgiveness of sins from Amos 2? Now what I'm saying. Because what you do is you magnify the greater gift. You don't downplay it. You say, look, this gift was so great. God gave his only son to forgive sin, to receive his children back to himself, to bring them in relationship to him. He's done all that, and that's available for you. But if you are abusing the poor and neglecting the present obligations, when he's given you that much, then all you are doing is actually heightening your own condemnation. So you can, like, preach the fullness of the gospel offer, but then say, like, if your ethics are not, like, in line with that, then that gospel, the greatness of the gospel, gives you a greater condemnation. Do you see how, like, there's a nuance there in terms of how you offer the gospel in such a way and how it functions in continuity with Amos, but at a kind of ramped up level? So, that's a way to start thinking about themes. There's lots of them you can do it with, right? I'm sure you could chase down some of these other ones. We only had 15 minutes to do it. So, let me just restate the principle again. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures, according to the scriptures. And that we want to use it to enhance and advance the argument of any Old Testament author in a way that lands with greater power and force in our sermons.